Let me pray before then we speak into this topic as we close out our series through 1 Corinthians. Let's just bow in prayer together. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us by your Spirit. We thank you that we can access you through the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that as your Spirit speaks now, that it will be you that speaks through your word. May words that come from my mouth that are not from you fall to the floor, as it were. And may you speak into the heart and lives, the spirit and the souls of us individually, but also as a community church, we would pray. We ask this humbly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, friends, as we come to this, the very last message in our series in 1 Corinthians, it's been a fairly long series. There are 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, and we have covered a lot of ground throughout that time. And I know that last week, Paul put up a slide about all the different messages that we'd had and the different topics of the different chapters, and had begun off looking at things like issues within leadership, church division, lawsuits amongst believers, sexual immorality, incest, marriage, singleness, food sacrificed to idols, the Lord's Supper, head coverings, spiritual gifts, what happens during our worship gatherings, and last week, the resurrection. Now, this is just to name obviously but a few. There's some other things in and out amongst the whole book of 1 Corinthians. But remember chapter 13, love, which is what Paul puts as the center of what he's preaching or speaking and writing to this church in Corinth. That in all aspects, in all things, in all that he's writing, he wants love to be the thing that they surround themselves around, that's the foundation. And that for us is also was a wonderful week when we heard from Tim Southcott and Nikki V on love and how that has impacted their lives from chapter 13 and the love of God and the love of God through each other. So love is the key. But when the teaching team, which is Dr. Ted, Soph McCrindle, Pete McCrindle, Paul and myself, chose this series in 1 Corinthians, we knew that it would address a lot of things that the church needed to hear because Scripture is, for all time, useful and effective. But we knew there were two areas that would come up in 1 Corinthians that the church had had as issues that they'd wrestled with, and that was these area of spiritual gifts and the role of women in the church community. And so we were excited to know that we would be able to put the lens of the gospel back through these issues and look at them afresh in our current context to help us forge a way forward in these areas, the areas of spiritual gifts and the role of women within the church community. But as I reflected, we wanted to then pinpoint these two in the final session. And as I reflected on it, I actually came to the conclusion that really this is all under the same banner of spiritual gifts. And I'll explain what I mean by that. I think it's a helpful thing for us to understand that it's all under the banner of spiritual gifts because I think it helps us pave a bit of a way forward together. There are some foundational principles about spiritual gifts or about God that we can together be unified and understand. Firstly, that God gives every believer his Holy Spirit. This is something that happens at the point of conversion when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're sealed with the presence of God by the Holy Spirit in you. You're redeemed, you're renewed, you've taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have the presence of God by his Holy Spirit in each and every one of us as a believer. With the presence of God, with the Holy Spirit, comes spiritual gifts. Again, another foundation that we can all agree on. If you have the Holy Spirit, then each one of you, it teaches in Corinthians 12, a manifestation of the Spirit, or the manifestation of God is given to serve, equip, and build up and encourage the church. They're not all the same. Not all the gifts are the same. And we've gone over that many times. But we can, again, foundationally come together and say, God gives all believers his Holy Spirit. With that Holy Spirit come spiritual gifts. And then we can also all agree that God gives spiritual gifts to all believers, whether they are male or female, to build up, encourage, and strengthen the church. So we can recognize that within that, I'll go back on that. There are great gifted female teachers and leaders that we know we have amongst us. They may use their gifts within a school environment. They may use their gifts within a setting where women are teaching women, like women's conferences, those kind of things. Discipleship relationships, or maybe other scholarly settings, writing journal articles, etc., teaching in Bible colleges. There are those who we would recognize God has given a gift for them to be able to do that in their settings. There are also gifted women leaders. They're given the gift of leadership to be exercised. Again, that could be in within school grounds as principals or in businesses even, where God gives people giftedness to be able to exercise those roles. Or again, perhaps even in para-church organizations, mission organizations, gifted men and women who will lead within those organizations. We'd say God's given them a gift to be able to do that. So I want to encourage us to say that within that framework, we know that God does indiscriminately give gifts, all the range of gifts to males and females for them to use to encourage and build up and equip and strengthen the church. That would be what I would say is our orthodoxy. There's a word that Ted used a couple of weeks back. Thank you. That would be the orthodoxy, the foundation, the platform that we can all say, yes, we can agree on. But how then that's practiced within different settings, the orthopraxy, thank you, Ted, that may be where we find we may have some disagreements or differences of opinions, and that's okay. There are many areas within orthopraxy where you practice these things where it may change from church to church, but our orthodoxy remains the same. Our foundational principles remain the same. And I also want to point to the fact that our foundation, again, comes to the gospel. What Paul said in Corinthians 15 as of first importance. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached, which you received and which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as first importance. And this is the kernel, the clincher of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, this is the core of the gospel that saves us. And everything else flows out from that. This is the thing that unites us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, from that then, there are other core beliefs that do come out from that. Like we've mentioned, that the Holy Spirit is given to believers, that comes with spiritual gifts given by God as he wills and he desires for his purposes for both men and women in the church body. So we can all agree on that orthodoxy in our context. But of course, we know the practice may change. And it changes from church to church, suburb to suburb, city to city, country to country, and particularly culture to culture. We know that the practice will change. But I'd like to then go back a little and continue to think about foundational thinking about God, particularly with the scope at the moment and the role of women. From the very beginning, I want us to think about the creation event and how God has used women in salvation history all through the Old Testament. We read in Genesis 1 that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, both equal, both in his own image, perfect and equal. And then we know that it was the fall, and because of the fall, that there was a rift between God and humanity. And also, there was curse language given to both the man and the woman. You remember the curse that was given over to Eve? Not only would her childbirth be made more painful, I'm not sure how it was going to be before that. However, the childbirth was going to be more painful. We'll leave that to when we do a series of Genesis next year. But that your desire would be for your husband and he would rule over you. This is part of the curse language that was given because of the fall. And we do see this pattern continued throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Where there's a patriarchal society, a society that's predominantly run by males, men, where women were seen as a lesser value and at worst even a commodity. And that is a really far, far cry from what God had intended as being perfect in the Garden of Eden as created equals. But yet there are glimmers of light and hope throughout the history of the Bible and God's people. We see that God sovereignly did use women amongst his people. And we won't have time to go through all of them, but I'll note a few. We have Miriam, who was part of leading the people of God in celebration and singing after they had passed through the Red Sea. The Lord had brought them out of the hands of the Egyptians. He'd saved them. There was all the plagues that had come upon the people of Egypt as judgment. And then there was the Passover lamb that was sacrificed, the blood put over the posts. And the Lord passed over his judgment on them, and then he led them out, and they went through the Red Sea. And Miriam led them in praise and worship. But also, it's interesting, the prophet Micah, well, the Lord speaking through the prophet Micah, said this about Miriam as well. The Lord's reflecting through them, reminding the people about his rescue event. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. Miriam was a leader of God's people, a co-leader with Aaron and Moses. When we turn over a few more decades, centuries into the time of the judges, we read in Judges 4 and 5 that the Lord raised up a woman to lead his people named Deborah. She was a prophet, which in the Old Testament means that she was responsible and able to speak the very words of God, the commands of God to the people of God. She was able to say, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. This is the highest kind of voice of authority that can be given to a mere human being besides the Lord Jesus Christ. When God chooses to use a person to be his direct spokesman or spokeswoman, he gives them his commands to speak and the authority to share those plans and his ways with his people. Now, through Deborah, the Israelites were given a great victory over the Canaanites through her ruling. And that, in fact, they experienced 40 years of peace after that. You can read about it in Judges 4 and 5. But in Judges 5, there's a song Deborah sings, and it's part of it says this, that villages in Israel wouldn't fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates. There's another example, actually, in 2 Kings 22, during the reign of Josiah, when he, as the king of Judah in Jerusalem, found the book of the law. It had been lost, and in the temple it was found, and he has it read to him. When he hears the words, he tears his robes, and he asks the high priest and the secretaries, his servants, to go and find someone who can explain what this means to him. They go to another prophetess named Huldah. She doesn't appear much, but in 2 Kings 22, she comes and she explains the word of the Lord to them. She's able to speak again with God's authority as a prophetess, to be his mouthpiece to instruct them about what this passage meant for them, the book of the law, most probably just the Torah, and applies it to their situation and announces God's judgment as well. Look, this is just a few quick examples in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at the Ruths or Esthers or Hannahs, who were all significantly also used by God in his salvation narrative and his salvation plan. But the reason that I wanted to do that was, again, to come to just a foundational understanding together that God is not against women leading his people or speaking to his people, teaching his people, or being a part of his salvation plan. He has used them in the past, And I want us to be able to recognize that as a foundational principle that we can understand and see. Because I think this in the New Testament is then only solidified. We have the birth of Christ through Mary, this young, presumably young anyway, probably a teenage, a virgin girl. The Lord has favor on her, uses her as the mother to the Son of God. And Mary's song, which is written down in Luke 1, has such deep and rich, beautiful theological language in it. It emphasizes how the Lord in his sovereignty has raised up the humble, and this meek teenage girl, Mary, has used her in magnificent ways. It's interesting to think that the words of this teenage girl become scripture for us as well, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we can learn and see from this young teenage girl about the character and nature of God and who he is, as recorded in scripture for us. And if we reflect on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we see how he counterculturally engaged with women. Even when it wasn't like the right thing to be doing, like the woman at the well in John 4, when he's a rabbi, he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan with a questionable life. He didn't let that stop the interaction, the divine interaction. He elevated their social status. He didn't treat them like their culture did. He gave them a voice. He let them be his witnesses, like the woman at the well who went and preached as an evangelist to tell everyone what Jesus had done. He had disciples in his crew that were women. They followed and supported him. We read about that in Luke 8 as well. We have the example of like Mary who sits at his feet like a disciple would with their rabbi, learning when Martha's out preparing the meal. And not that she was doing something wrong, but Jesus says, Mary's sitting here listening and she's choosing something which can never be taken away. And after the resurrection, Pete reflected on this when he spoke as well in chapter 14. This most vindicating moment of the gospel, the resurrection. He appears first to the women and entrusts them with this vital testimony about his resurrection. And it doesn't just stop at the Gospels and Jesus. We read through the book of Acts, prominent women, and all through the epistles, women who are coming to faith, they're leading house churches with husbands or teaching others in correct ways. We think about Priscilla and Aquila, who take Apollos under their wing and they teach him the gospel or they help instruct him. There are prophetesses who we know who spoke into the people for their encouragement, building up and strengthening. And even in 1 Corinthians, we know there were women who were praying and prophesying amongst the church community. Again, I want to mention all that, the Old Testament and some New Testament examples, because I want us to be able to just land on that firm foundation together from examples of Scripture that our God is not a God who does not use women in his sovereign plans in leadership or to speak or teach people. He plainly, simply does. We read it through Scripture. And I want that to be our basis of orthodoxy, our foundation, our unity, so we can continue to champion on the role of women as gifted by God for whatever purposes they have for them. Where I know the disagreement may come is whether or not passages like 1 Corinthians 14 promotes an all-time ban or restriction on women from being used within the church environment now. Regardless of the fact that we can accept they're gifted in these areas and God will use them in other areas, the disagreement may be not on that foundational principle, but on whether or not we think that they should be used within a church context. When we read, and Pete handled this passage, that women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's a disgrace for a woman to speak in the church. And with that, we also have a joint passage which Paul wrote to Timothy as he was pastoring a church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15. It says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam wasn't the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. So the question that we want to ask, does 1 Corinthians 14, those passages we mentioned, and 1 Timothy 2, hold restrictions for women that are either A, binding for all time? And we read that and say, well, that must be something that's applied for all time over the church history. Or is it given in response to specific issues? Therefore, we look at the principles that are applied rather than the specific command and find out how we can be obedient to that. Now, a few weeks ago, Pete did a marvelous job at addressing the passage in 1 Corinthians, and I don't need to go back too much because we've addressed that very well about the issue of women remaining silent in the church. But he helped us to see the cultural setting and the context that was happening there, where there seemed to be disruptions. And there are a variety of views about how and why this particularly did happen. But it was also in the context of striving for order. We know that because Paul was speaking to the prophets and the tongue speakers and giving them restrictions on how they can operate best in order, because the passage says that God is not a God of disorder, but he's a God of peace. And so there seemed to be evident reasons in 1 Corinthians why there was a reason to say that the women, or particularly it looks more like the wives, were able to be quiet and ask their husbands at home and not shout out throughout their meetings. Now, we don't have that contextual problem here. We don't see the women disturbing or our wives disturbing us in this way and causing havoc amongst the church community, disrupting the order. And so the principles of order, yes, respect, yes, doing things in love, yes, but no needing to say, well, they're the ones specifically that need to be silent in this case. We want to hear their voices, and we spoke to that, and Pete spoke to that, and value their voices. And there was prophets and people praying, as we know already in Corinthians. It was just a matter of how to do that thoughtfully, respectfully, and without disruption and with love. But the passage in 1 Timothy 2 also has a culture and a context in mind. And particularly, and Pete mentioned this as well, the cultural dynamic between husbands and wives, where there were some very set roles, where to subvert that would be to show dishonor and disrespect in those relationships. And also 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy have a strong encouragement towards false teachings and wanting those who are entrusted to be able to bring out good teaching. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, "The things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be also qualified to teach others." In 1 and 2 Timothy, this issue of false teaching was a problem. Now, false gospel doctrine teaching, not about whether our practice of how we do communion, and we do it weekly, monthly, no, or these other kind of periphery things, core salvation doctrine issues of false teaching. And note the words that Paul, I didn't give the reference there, but he says, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people." They didn't have the finished, completed word of God. The teaching was audible. So the responsibility for those to be able to sit and learn and listen. And in the culture, predominantly that was males. And so Timothy would have been probably seeking out males to do that. But as we've seen, not always the case. Like the Priscillas, who helped to teach Apollos and had a house church as well. And Priscilla is always, not always, majoritively mentioned first in that couple relationship with Priscilla and Aquila. It seems like there was a reason that she had some sense of dominance within that. Not dominance in that kind of way, but she seemed to be significant in that relationship. Paul also teaches to the church in Galatia that in Christ there is neither now, no longer Jew nor Gentile. However, the reality was there were still some cultural and racial divides. There was no longer slave nor free, although there were still slaves in operation at the time. There was neither male nor female, but there were differences in status for them in their culture. But all were one in Christ Jesus, because the New Testament was written within a context where these things were in effect. But we can all say we don't want to see racial divisions or slavery or inequality between men and women. And the foundation, the lens of the gospel helps us to break them down. And Paul speaks into all of these areas, the Jew and Gentile divide, the slave and the free, and the male and female. And he doesn't disrupt it on its head, but he says, how can the gospel start to help to see you free these things into all that God has for them? So in reflection, for us as the leadership of West Penno Community Church, we believe and we strongly believe there's no passages that will restrict the women in our culture from serving in leadership or teaching positions in our culture and in our context. But the principles will continue to be applied. The principles of peace and order and love above all when we gather. Our women are not a source of disorder or disruption or disrespect or dishonor or false teaching. Now, practice will look different as it did for Paul in the New Testament. Just like we also won't go around greeting each other with a holy kiss. Now, that came up last week. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that's in 1 Corinthians. That's in 2 Corinthians. You find that in Thessalonians. You find it in Romans as well. Four times that Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, we don't take that and blanketly say, well, we need to do that. We want to take the principles of being like a family that welcomes and loves and shows love to each other. We may do that in a COVID-safe way with an elbow tap or a fist pump or a foot tap or whatever it might be at the moment. But we probably look forward to the day when we can handshake and hug and do what we used to do in greeting and showing that we are a family that loves each other and accepts each other. A principle of greeting each other with a holy kiss doesn't mean that we say, when you come through the door, you need to kiss, right? The principle is there. We'll continue to obey the principles of order, peace, love as a church community. Now, like Pete had said as well, it may well be that in other cultures, in other contexts, if you were planning a church perhaps in a Middle Eastern context that was predominantly in a Muslim area, that you might actually apply these verses pretty much as a blanket application. That the women might remain silent, they might keep their heads covered, they wouldn't interrupt. Now we might see that and say that would be such a restriction of our freedoms. And yet, for the sake of the gospel, that may be the best thing. Because the principles are being applied and all things are done for the sake of the gospel. That's a huge point. For the sake of the gospel. See, Paul, when he wrote, always had the outsiders in view when he gave his instructions. When it came to the meat sacrifice to idols that we read about in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, he had the outsiders looking in, saying, when it comes to that, you've got to be concerned about how the unbelievers are going to see that and whether you're going to stumble new believers. Or when it came to like the lawsuits in chapter 6, you do this in front of unbelievers, Paul says. When he speaks about the case of sexual immorality in chapter 5, he says, this is stuff even the pagans don't do. He's constantly mentioning that the unbelievers, those who are perishing or those who are of the world, those without the Spirit. And he says, Corinthian church, when there is divisions or lawsuits or inequality, sexual immorality, disorder in worship, he says, in effect, the world is watching. And this is the picture of the body of Christ that you're giving them? That's not a good gospel witness. So in our context, we see that it's important that we as a church can esteem and recognize the value, the worth of our sisters in Christ. That we can respect, we can validate, and give them their voice as equals created in Christ to serve us, the church body, with the gifts that God has given them. Because we also know that the world is watching. Now, let me be clear, we never and can never shift our foundations or our orthodoxy because of the world. But when we see principles at work that God has used women in leadership and teaching all through Scripture, and when we believe as a leadership that there's no binding command in Scripture that should restrict them in our cultural setting to serve in these ways, then we liberate the sisters of West Pennant Hills Community Church to fulfill all that God has for them and for us as a church community. Our motive and our desire is that we truly believe that this is for the good and the growth and the health of our church body, so that we can continue to bloom and grow in all that God envisages for us as His body, as His church. And you know, over the years we've embraced people using their gifts in our church community, both men and women. And you know what? There are probably some times when people have been using those gifts and we didn't even realize it or recognize it. And perhaps when we go back to thinking about all the range of gifts, spiritual gifts, prophetic gifts, all those kind of things, when we've had times of open sharing, we've seen God use people, speak into the life of the church, encourage the body. Perhaps sometimes the Holy Spirit has prompted them to just say something. And this is an edge of how prophetic gifts can work amongst the church community. But we've had men and women who have led Bible studies in their homes. And at times women will lead that study. And you know what? That's more like the setting of the early church than what we have here right now anyway. And we have no problem with seeing gifted teaching women do that in a setting, in that setting. Leading, teaching, and that's only been for the benefit and the growth of our church community. My hope is to recognize that no matter what we practice, that our foundations are actually a whole lot closer than perhaps we've previously thought. We may not all agree on how this should be practiced, but we've always encouraged us that love is to be the hallmark of how we treat each other, how we serve each other, and respect different opinions and still yet be united together. Now, I've been a member of this church for about 36 years now. And I can honestly say that what I'm expressing today has been my conviction that whole time. I've accepted the decision of the collective eldership and leadership that I've served under for that higher conviction of unity, even though that hasn't been my position. And I've always been open and honest about that with my fellow leaders. And I want to affirm and say that throughout that time, and even the decades prior to this, that none of the decisions made by eldership have been wrong. I want to say that clearly. Each generation has sought to do what they believe God has brought them in their culture and their context and how to apply that. And they've sought God in that. So I'm not saying that, oh, we're trying to say that now we've got it right and they didn't. Practices could change. Just like when I moved here 36 years ago, there was no musical instruments in the church. And everyone just sung a cappella. The leadership throughout the generations have made changes. None unscriptural, just contextual and keeping principles. You see, even as a child, though, I had godly role models of strong women who had taught me and led me in a variety of ways. I mean, I know my mum wouldn't say that she's a leader or a teacher, but I saw that in her as someone for me. In high school, I had a Christian studies teacher called Mrs. Helen McNabb. She had a huge influence and effect on my life. She taught me, she led me through so much, and I'm grateful for this and forever will be. There was never a doubt or a question in my mind that she had that permission or that authority or that gift to be able to do that into my life, and I was better for it. Both in my schooling years, yes, but afterwards as well. I want to mention a lady called Chris McGowan, who is a previous member here at West Bennett Hills Community Church. She's now the lead pastor out at West Ryde Baptist Church. And during a pretty awful year for me, 2009, she mentored and helped me through a time in my life when I was experiencing some incredibly hard times. Struggles with mental health and my college studies, but her influence and her gentle discipleship in guiding me in the Word was crucial and was part of my healing journey. Carol Kent's daughter, Gail, has been another person who has influenced me. She's a lecturer now out at Morling. She's part of the leadership team, and she's a friend. And throughout the season in my life, she has also been someone who has spoken into my life and helped guide and disciple me. I have sisters amongst my own church community who I need and appreciate their role in my life, like my colleague, Karen. Who is such a gifted pastor and has been an endless support to me in my ministry. I want to mention Sophie McCrindle, who has helped me understand Scripture better and will always be a better teacher of the Word than I'll ever be. And I've listened to her messages online when she's had the privilege of speaking in other places. There are many others amongst our church community, sisters, who are gifted in teaching and leadership roles that we can benefit from and will be a healthier church for it, we truly believe. I've grown, I've learned, I've been challenged and changed by these sisters in my life. And I anticipate and look forward to being able to journey with them together ongoingly. And my encouragement is that we can all be willing to see them serve and love us and have them used in your journey too. Because I've also had the really unfortunate task of sitting with couples, families or women and saying, sorry, in the season of church life, you can't be used in these areas of gifting. And they've found other churches where they can. And praise God that that has been an avenue that they can do that with. And we've had to say goodbye over the years, trusting that they would bloom and flourish in other settings. Like I said, I think this is all really under the banner of spiritual gifts. Our foundation, we truly believe that those who are believers have the Spirit, and the Spirit brings spiritual gifts. Both men and women have all the range of spiritual gifts. And as we reflect and look in the entirety of Scripture, we see that God has used women in teaching and speaking and leading roles amongst his people. So we truly believe there's nothing hindering or stopping them, the women in our context, from serving in these ways. We don't envisage seeing our Sunday services being too differently affected by any of these convictions. We'd like to see those who are gifted in teaching being used to help build up and encourage and strengthen the church, whether they're male or female. That's something we can anticipate and continue to grow in. If you'd like, the leaders, the elders have put together a paper summary to just kind of express these views, probably a whole lot more concise than I have today. You can ask us, because there are probably other questions you have, and we can forward that to you. In the area of spiritual gifts that some see as being a little bit more, the charismatic gifts, the prophetic, which we've been speaking about a bit as we've recognized some people with prophetic gifts in our church, we want to continue to just gently grow in that. Nothing that we see will affect our gatherings and our services. In 2021, we want to look to perhaps undertake a bit of a learning course for those who are willing to come and learn a little bit more about how that can be applied in their lives and maybe in the lives of the church in different ways. And we also put in the newsletter an article by Wayne Grudem. You may have seen that. It was one that we referenced a few times from the pulpit, which is really helpful for you to read, to just understand a bit more of the gentle nature in which that gift can be used in the people of God for their encouragement, building up, strengthening and equipping. We do this all for the glory of God. That's our desire, and for the sake of the gospel. I hope and I pray that, yes, there are dangers that we won't get it right every time. And I know that. We haven't done over the journey of our church life. But there's so much we believe to gain. And so we don't expect that we're seeing some huge changes, but gently growing and learning in these ways as we see the lens of the gospel all through our lives. And as this church community, we pray, continues to gather and go and grow to the glory of God. Now, all of us desire to be used by him, those of us who are faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever gifts and capacity we have. And may love be our hallmark. We're shaped and we're created to serve God. We hope and pray that as we continue to surrender to him, that we'll see him use us in more powerful, in more wonderful, in more beautiful ways for his glory. I want to pray, and we're going to sing a final song together. Our God, as we come before you, God, we recognize we are dearly loved children, that there's nothing you did not do for us to woo us back into your family. And so we are your children, and then we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're a family. So, Lord God, as we as a church community continue to strive to give you glory and to serve you in whatever capacity we feel you've given us, God, guide us, lead us. And may we be the kind of church that others will look in and, like in Corinthians 14, the outsiders will say, God is truly among you. For all of us, we ask that you would help us, encourage us, equip us for the tasks ahead. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.